raising of Lazarus can be seen as the icing on the cake when it comes to the signs of Jesus' identity during his mortal ministry. It is the final great testimony before his death that Jesus is the divine Son of God. Yes, there would be other miracles performed in the short space of time left before the crucifixion. Jesus will heal 10 lepers and blind Bartimaeus, at least, during his last trip to Jerusalem. He will wither a fig tree, and he will heal a servant's ear during the final week. But significantly, none of these miracles are recorded in the book of John. And as far as I can think, this is the last miracle of any kind that we read of in John until the resurrection of Christ. Granted, this is partly because John's gospel was written after, well after probably, the other three, and he probably did not wish to repeat what was already known. But I think there's more to it than that. John's focus all along has been the fact that Jesus is God in human flesh. Further, John's emphasis has been on the ministry of Jesus in relation to Jerusalem and the leaders of the Jews. In John's mind, the raising of Lazarus was the last great warning to these rebellious men of who they were dealing with. And it was the last great invitation to the Jews to acknowledge their Messiah before the triumphal entry. This miracle was performed publicly within a couple of miles of Jerusalem itself, and tangible proof of the deed remained in Bethany for anyone to investigate who had a desire to do so. Just go over and see Lazarus. Was such an amazing act of power as this raising of a man from the dead, was that adequate to convince human hearts of the identity of Jesus? Not apart from God's grace. Not apart from God's grace. We hear now and again from those who say, well, yeah, they would believe in the God of the Bible if he would just prove himself to them, prove his existence through some miracle. Then they'd believe. Well, seeing someone who has been dead for 4 days walking around, you think that'd do pretty nicely for proof, evidence? But the sinful human heart cannot be made submissive to the lordship of Christ through miracles. Can't. They might create a shock. They might create a fleshly sense of wonder. Wow. A desire to see more of that kind of thing. Sure. It'll produce that. But miracles can't release the spirit of man from bondage to sin. Cannot create true faith. They can't humble our enormous pride. Only God's Spirit can do that. And so we see this morning that the impact of the resurrection of Lazarus is about what we would expect it to be. There was belief among a small minority to whom God was pleased to grant faith. But there was hardly a widespread turning to Jesus on the part of the Jews after a resurrection. Revival did not break out again. We see that by contemporary standards, Jesus just could not get this evangelism thing right. He couldn't close the deal. He couldn't get the masses to come forward. Couldn't get anybody to pray the prayer. Couldn't nail down the converts. He botched a resurrection of all things. Just like he did the feeding of the 5,000 back in chapter 6. People were ready to make him a king. His popularity had never been higher. And what does he do? He preaches a long, weird message about how they needed to eat his flesh and drink his blood. What a turnoff. Man, they couldn't get away from there quickly enough. Talk about killing the vibe. This guy he didn't know how to finish it off. Here he had to leave town again right after a resurrection and head out for the wilderness. What are you going to accomplish out there? Well, of course, we understand that Jesus never botched anything. As we will see in the next chapter, the simple truth is that the will of the Father was not to open eyes, generally speaking, through Jesus' ministry. His plan was to blind them. As difficult as it may be for us to kind of wrap our minds around that truth. The impact of this most striking of miracles was mostly to heap further judgment upon a hardened and unbelieving people. Well, let's begin on this Resurrection Sunday to look at the impact of Lazarus's resurrection. Let's look at that more carefully here. First, we will consider the multitudes. We find in 11:45 that many believed. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what He, Jesus, had done, believed in Him. Additionally, we read over in chapter 12, verse 11, that Jews, who visited Lazarus later, were believing in Jesus. 12:11, because on account of Him, this is Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Now, in dealing with the word believe, we encounter the same interpretive problem that we have had all along in the book of John. Were these people truly saved? You might say, Steve, that's kind of crazy. It says they believed. What do you mean were they truly saved? If you believe, you're saved. Well, yes, if you do truly, sincerely believe. If that belief comes out of being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, yes, you are saved. But we've learned to be careful in saying confidently that everywhere we read of people believing, that there is definitely saving faith. Because earlier in John, we had those who seemed to believe, but then were revealed to have, only a superficial kind of faith. Let's go back to John 6:66, right at the end of that feeding of the 5,000 situation that I was talking about earlier. And we read there, as a result of this, this is after Jesus said a bunch of very difficult things, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. There were people who believed, people who at one point considered themselves disciples of Jesus, but then they said, forget it. So it obviously wasn't real. If you abandoned Jesus at some point, you never had a true faith in him. In John 8, verses 30 and 31, we read, as Jesus spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So the people who were, you know, indicating belief, and so Jesus starts to talk with them, and you remember how that all played out, don't you? I mean, that wasn't that long ago as you go through chapter 8. I mean, you get to verse 44, and what is Jesus saying to this same group of people? You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whatever he speaks is a lie, he speaks of his own nature. He's a liar, the father of lies. 45, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Okay, he was stripping away their kind of superficial demonstration of faith. How did that all end? This ends with these people trying to stone Jesus for his claims. They were believing in him in a sense, believing him as far as maybe what they wanted him to be or whatever, but when he revealed what he truly was and is, then they didn't want any part of that. The faith was not real. So were these Jews in John 11 and 12 true disciples? We can't be sure. But I think it's safe to say that at least some of them were true. We have what are perhaps little clues of this. The Greek word behind beheld in verse 45 came to Mary and saw or beheld what he had done. That word in the Greek implies a pondering of what has been seen. So that may tell us that there was more to this belief than just some sort of a passing emotion or just a quick response to something that they saw but didn't really think about. Another item interests me. In the 12:11 verse, John uses the imperfect tense instead of the aorist that he used before, and you don't need to worry about what that means, but except that the imperfect could be translated, they were believing. It's a continued action in the past, and that might be a way of telling us that this faith was a true, lasting one, because it talks about continuous action. So, I think we do have some believers by God's grace, coming out of the whole Lazarus situation. And surely God would work that way. But it is typically with just a few in all the things that Jesus did. These verses give us a good feeling about the impact of the resurrection with those. But as we get into further reactions, we go downhill quickly. And this is the majority. The greater portion of this account is given to the unbelieving responses. That weird, you have, you know, a resurrection of this man, but most of what's talked about in the aftermath is a wrong response to that. But that's the way of man, apart from God's grace. In 11:46, we see that there was opposition from the start among those who witnessed Lazarus coming forth from the tomb. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Now, there are various ways that this verse can be understood and interpreted. The first matter is, what is the antecedent of the word them in 46? Some of them. Some of who? To whom in verse 45 does the them refer? Because that's talking about something that was going on in the previous verse. Grammatically, it could be those who were just said to have believed in Jesus. That's the nearest antecedent. This would tell us for sure that some of those who believed later showed that their faith was not real. Okay, that's possible grammatically, but the them could also refer back to those who we were said came to Mary and saw the resurrection. And then it could be saying, well, there were some who believed, but then there were some who also ran off to talk to the Pharisees. Most commentators prefer that alternative, and I would agree with them. That seems to be in the sense of what John's trying to communicate. And the question then becomes, why did some go to the Pharisees to report what had happened? I suppose we could say that they were well-intentioned. Maybe even friendly to Jesus. They just thought that the Jewish leaders should know about this. Maybe they even hoped these rulers would become believers through their testimony of what happened. I suppose you could take that view, but I greatly doubt that that's what was going on. I doubt if this was a moment of very hopeful evangelism. In the climate of opposition to Jesus that was now obvious in Jerusalem, I believe that only someone who was aligning himself with the Pharisees against Jesus would have gone to them like this. The way this is worded, these informants didn't just happen to run into a Pharisee as they were going about their business and casually mention, this resurrection or something like that. They made a beeline for the tree line, to curry favor with them. And that's amazing, isn't it? Despite our knowledge of the depths of human sinfulness, and we do know it, there's great evil there, but it's just kind of astonishing. Here is a group of people who have just witnessed an undeniable miracle of awesome magnitude. And what, is their first reaction? What effect does this have on them? Hey, let's go tell on Jesus. How horribly ignorant and sad that is. And yet we see, that kind of stuff goes on to a lesser degree still all around us. For many, the need to destroy the offensive message of Jesus, it's the message that they hate, and they hate it so passionately that it supersedes all reason, it supersedes even their own best interests, it supersedes even being an eyewitness to a miracle. Finally, we have the most common impact of the resurrection upon the multitudes. You've got belief, you've got, opposition and let's go tell. But for most, it just seemed to stir up kind of an idle curiosity. Reading verses 55 and 56 of 11. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" And we read in other Gospels, people are saying, who is this guy? And it's kind of giving out different thoughts about him. In 12:9, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Some of this I think was probably relatively legitimate, but a lot of this, it just kind of has the spiritual, looky-loo tone to it. This is where most people are, I think, when it comes to Jesus. They're certainly not going to submit to him or seriously consider his claims, but, they're not going to be completely hostile about it either. There's just kind of a mild wondering, what is this all about? Jesus might pan out to be something worthwhile. I wonder if he really is what, you know, some of these people are thinking. I wonder if he's going to be a king and or deliver us or whatever. Or maybe he's going to get taken down a few pegs by the powers that be. You know, maybe the leaders are going to get the upper hand on this guy. Most decide, no reason to get overly involved in this Jesus thing. Sit on the fence. Yeah, let's just see how this all turns out. It's going to be interesting, whatever happens. Glad I don't have a lot of skin in the game. You know, I can just watch it all come down, see what happens. It's not going to affect me very much either way. The lake of fire will be eternally filled with the idly curious. Those who on earth said to each other, man, I wonder what's going on with this old Jesus thing, man. What do you think? Kind of weird. They saw the testimony of God in creation every day. They heard the truth about Christ from God's people. They saw the power of Christ in the lives of his people. They heard the gospel message. They heard about the death. They heard about the resurrection. They heard about these things. But it never merited more than, you know, kind of a passing comment, maybe a token commitment before going about their own selfish concerns. So this is the multitude. Next we come to the impact on the Jewish leaders. The first thing they experienced upon hearing what Jesus did with Lazarus is fear. Verses 47 and 48 of chapter 11. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." This council, known as the Sanhedrin, was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, who were normally at odds with each other. Note that there is no contesting of the signs that Jesus was performing. Very consistent truth throughout the Gospels. They never said, he's not really doing these things. It's not like they got together and say, hey, you know, we'll just say Lazarus didn't really die. Jesus didn't really bring him back from the dead. And then it'll all be over. Well, they didn't say that because they knew that that wouldn't work. Too many witnesses, too much evidence for that. They don't even consider that. So the council's in a panic. They're convinced that Jesus is making a big move here to be a political Messiah, to gain the people's confidence and popularity over them. Despite the fact that he was avoiding that role at every turn. They think that Jesus is stealing the spotlight while they're doing nothing. They desperately want a plan to get the momentum in this power struggle that they saw themselves in. If they don't do something quickly, they see grave consequences for the nation. But of course, mainly for them. If Jesus rallies, you know, the people to him as a political force, as a ruler, then Rome would have to respond, you know, with force to retain its power. This would be catastrophic for the Jews. Think about this. If they don't do something about Jesus, there could be slaughter in Jerusalem. Jerusalem might be destroyed. The temple worship could be cut off. the status and the privileges of the chief priests. Lost. The hold of the leaders. Lost. The people could be scattered to the four winds. They've got to stop this by rejecting Jesus. Oh, the irony. This tragedy just had to be avoided at all costs, and this was the only way. It is the serving high priest who stands up to soothe the fears of the leaders. He has the answer to the growing popularity of this revolutionary, a murderous plot. Verses 49 through 53. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And down in 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. It's clear from this passage and others that Caiaphas was a rude, arrogant, hypocritical, scheming, lying murderer. Other than that, he was an okay guy. You might wonder how such a person could be in the highest spiritual office in Israel. I mean, you know, this is the man, you know, looked to as the mediator between the nation of Israel and Yahweh. How could he be like this? But the priesthood is spiritual in name only at this time. This was part of the spoils of, you know, political gamesmanship. The Roman governors appointed the high priests, and the title had become it's purely a political and economic prize. You know, it was just something to be used for personal gain. Caiaphas can't come right out and say that he is rabidly jealous of Jesus, that he hates him from the bottom of his soul, and that he would love to have him killed under any circumstances. So he cloaks his plan, and, you know, seemingly reluctant words. Oh, you know, I've just come to a very difficult truth. And it's sad, but it's too bad that Jesus would have to die. I mean, you know, this is just so Machiavellian. You can just see this being played out. Yes, Jesus would have to die, but a bit better one person, you know, than the whole nation. Certainly, any of us. And thus he presents the murder of an innocent man as really the noble thing to do. And as I've said, the irony of all of his words and his thoughts and his presentation is that killing this one man, the Messiah, would ensure all of the destruction that he was seeking to avoid. It was all going to come about as a result of what he was doing. He was trying to supposedly preserve the nation in his own totally fleshly way. Instead, he was bringing on at warp speed the complete destruction of his nation. I think there's a lesson in that. There's a lesson in that for all of us. You think that by, you know, avoiding the truth, you can make something good happen. You can avoid disaster. No. When you don't submit to the Lord, no matter how clever you think your scheme is, you're actually inviting disaster. as Jesus prophesied, not one stone of that temple was left on another because the Jews rejected their Messiah. But how wonderful that God in His sovereignty causes this evil man, the most evil men in the context of what he did and so forth, to ever live, cause him to speak in words that predict the Father's glorious plan of redemption. This is reminiscent of Balaam, isn't it? You know, Balaam who tried to curse Israel. He tried so hard to go against, you know, what God really wanted. If it was up to him, he would have done it, and yet God would only allow blessing to come out of his mouth. And here we have much the same thing. Proverbs 16:1 says, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." You know, you can have whatever evil plots you want, you know, but what actually happens, what's said, the Lord controls these things. God always has the final say. You know, whether it's with His words or sometimes with ours, they're really His. Yes, it was expedient that one man die for many others. This is the substitutionary nature of Christ's death in a nutshell. It is expedient that one man die for many others. Jesus would die a redeeming death for the nation, specifically the elect in Israel. As Paul states in Romans 9, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Jesus would call out many for salvation from the flock of Israel. We saw that in John chapter 10, but we also saw that the death of Christ goes beyond the Jews, and John, quick to point that out here, you know, in retrospect. Jesus was also effecting the redemption of Gentile sheep, chosen from everywhere around the world. All are gathered into one flock through the substitutionary sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God. The council is oblivious to any such meaning, of course. They don't see how God is using them to make a wonderful prophecy about what Jesus was about to do. All they knew is that Caiaphas' words, sounded good to them. There have been isolated groups wanting to kill Jesus as far back as chapter 5. I mean, this has been growing. This doesn't come out of thin air, but now for the first time, even those who were natural enemies on the council were willing to get together to organize the murder of Jesus. And we see them in the other Gospels kind of doing their tag team thing for the rest of the week, trying to trip him up, attack him, you know, doing whatever they can. They're working together now. You can hate each other the rest of the time all you want, but when Jesus gets involved, suddenly everybody gets on the same team. Let's all hate him together. Brings people together that way. They got the word out to the streets that if Jesus was sighted, his whereabouts were to be reported immediately. They plotted as to how and when they would seize him. And just to show you that once evil plotting has begun and, you know, it just kind of gets crazier, look at verse 10 of chapter 12. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Lazarus, to say the least, was a terrible inconvenience, especially to the priests. Being Sadducees, they didn't even believe in the resurrection. You know, so having a guy who was resurrected lying around, you know, it didn't help out, you know, with what they were into. So, you know, they're not happy about Lazarus anyway, but you know, more to the point, how are they going to shut down Jesus' popularity when a man he had raised from the dead was available to anyone who bothered to go over to Bethany? Apparently, God protected Lazarus, because there's no evidence that he was ever harmed. Perhaps when Jesus was killed, and that, of course, you know, happened quite a short time later, the priest figured, well, there's no longer any need to go after Lazarus. They figured this movement would just, you know, kind of fade away now that its leader had been killed. And that was another expectation that didn't quite pan out for them. Just to finish very quickly with the impact of this resurrection on Jesus himself, in verse 54 we read, "Therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples." Knowing that this miracle would spur the Jews into action, Jesus heads for a remote village. He knew that it was not quite his appointed time to die. Of course, the Father could have protected Jesus if it had been necessary for him to stay in the area of Jerusalem, but there was no such need, and God works through common sense as well as other means to accomplish his purposes. So Jesus leaves for areas where he can finish his discipling unmolested. Well, let's bring all this together in a conclusion here. What struck me about this passage and why I think it's such a good one for this special day is that these various reactions to what happened with Lazarus are just the ones that we now see in response to the resurrection of Jesus. It really, the one resurrection serves as a foreshadowing of the other that would occur in a couple of months and just a couple of miles away. And so I think it's good to ask, what is the impact of the resurrection of Jesus on you? Which of these groups that we've seen today are you aligning yourself with? You can't go over to the next town and see Jesus, as these people could do with Lazarus. But there's firsthand testimony to the resurrection of Jesus in the Bible. Many different witnesses. The evidence of this event is as sure as any occurrence in history can be. Any rules of evidence, any way that you would wish to investigate anything in the past that has taken place, you can use to investigate this event. It can be evaluated by anyone who wants to take the time to do it. And there are books and books to read, if you're interested, that lead you through that. And there are those who see this record of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, and they believe. Why? Because they saw a miracle or read about a miracle? No, they believe because of God's grace. In the evidence that is there. Historical evidence. And I assume that this is true. The vast majority, if not everyone, in this room. There is every reason to think that your faith in the historical event of Christ's resurrection is real. That you are trusting in that resurrection for your own hope of being raised in a new body. Your own hope for eternal life. You use this day as an opportunity to rejoice in that central truth of your faith. That Jesus rose from the dead to prove his identity as God's Son, to prove all of his claims, and to prove his ability to counter act, the effects of sin in your life. We must have the resurrection to have that. If he is not raised, you are still in your sins. You are without hope. And we are of all people most to be pitied, because we're chasing after this fantasy. But our hope is sure based on the evidence. So there are those who truly believe. But there are also those who seem to believe but do not. John makes this very clear that there are these kinds, and we know of them from experience. How many of them are attending church services today? They're members, they're regular attenders. It's not like they haven't darkened the door of the church in years or anything. They've been around, they've been there, and they're there today. Maybe in the back pews, but they're there. They like to think of themselves as Christians, would perhaps hotly defend themselves. Yes, I'm a Christian. How dare you say that I might not be? But when push comes to shove, they will align themselves with the world, against Jesus. They're not about to jeopardize their status, their jobs, their comfort, their dignity, whatever it is, on behalf of this one that they would say, yes, he rose from the dead. But it's a meaningless assertion, because it has no relevance for everyday life. They don't live in the power of his resurrection. They don't stand upon it every day as their only hope. Yeah, it's there, but they've got their life to live. What's the connection? There are the idly curious as well today. Some attend a church only on this day. Kind of a classic, big crowds at Easter. And you know what the next Sunday is called on the church calendar? Low Sunday. Because there's usually a drastic change between Easter Sunday and the next Sunday as far as attendance. Oh yeah, they're there. Other people are making a big deal out of it. I guess I got to go on Easter Sunday. They decide they might as well see what all the fuss is about. Sunrise services attract some. It's kind of the cool... sometimes the younger group putting on, you're out there with the acoustic guitar and nature, man. And I feel kind of close to God. And sunrise service, okay, for some, yeah, I can do that. Others like the egg hunts and special decoration. It used to be a time, the Easter bonnets, it was a time to go out and be a fashion plate and so forth. And maybe not so much. Still, in some places, I think that takes hold. Maybe South and stuff, there's some of that going on. Different reasons get people out. Some get a thrill about thinking about, coming back from the dead and all of that. Could that really be true? I don't know. They have a conversation or two about Jesus with others, but the interest dies away quickly. They get back to the daily grind. And then there are those who have a clearly hostile reaction to a resurrected Jesus. It's interesting that these same leaders who tried to cover up Lazarus' resurrection with evil plots, we got to kill him, so forth. They did the same when Jesus rose from the dead. They were just back to, how are we going to cover this up and so forth? We can't produce any evidence that this didn't happen, but... We've got to come up with something, and so they bought off the Roman guard, spread lies about what happened, They couldn't get at Jesus any longer, but they certainly went after his followers. Today, many are so opposed to the resurrected Jesus that they will do whatever they can, whatever they have the power to do to stamp out the message. It's still going on. Christians are being murdered and tortured and imprisoned this day for following Jesus. Do you understand that? This day, they are enduring what Jesus endured for their faith. Many leaders today believe it is expedient that some die so that the rest can be saved from the evil of following Jesus. That kind of hostility is growing in our own land. There are plots afoot to make sure that biblical truth is not allowed a foothold in our nation. That the truth is put down. Where are you in all of this? In all of that mix? That's still today what is going on in regard to Jesus, in regard to the resurrection. Can you be counted on when things get tough, when there's suffering involved? What if you were one of those who could be arrested today for being here? If you could be hauled off today and everything about your life be completely derailed, imprisoned, your belongings taken away, tortured, possibly put to death, whatever it might be, would you still be here today? Is Jesus the resurrection and the life for you? And that's all that matters. You know, if that's true, most will oppose you to one degree or another. They will oppose you. They really hate you, to be quite honest about it. You might not sense that or be able to really grasp that fact, but that's the biblical truth. That's what Jesus himself said. Well, Jesus has withdrawn from the world physically since his resurrection. But he is coming back when the time is right, in a very different manner than his first coming. Well, what will be the impact of his resurrection on you then? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that no one here would see the risen Lazarus, as it were, would see the risen Jesus and walk away unbelieving. Only you can create a heart of faith. We understand that, but you use the truth of your word, and it's been expressed today. May we all be amazed at the glory of one who is risen and who is therefore able to raise us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.